Good morning. I hope our sound is working better. Brian's worked very hard during the week to sort out some issues with the sound, so I hope that's better in here and also online in our stream. A number of years ago, and what that means is it's either too many for me to remember or I just don't want to admit it, but a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Mexico. We took a group of men from a church in southern Colorado to preach a week of revival meetings. And so we would work in the day in a Mayan Indian village, and then in the evenings travel to a small town where we would preach and hold these meetings. The amazing thing about that trip, the amazing thing to me, something that stood out, was the pastor of the church that we spoke in was a woman. I didn't know that going, and it concerned me when we got there until I heard her story. This young woman, and she was a relatively young woman, was a part of this body where the word of God had been faithfully preached and the pastor left. And he left a small body of believers with no one willing to stand up and preach. So she did. She stood up. When they gathered and no one was willing to speak, she stood up and spoke from God's word. And she did so faithfully. So as we arrived and we began to speak that week, and I sat and talked with her, she said the desire of her heart was that God would raise up a man to his position, the rightful position, in this local body. And in that week of meetings, God did just that. Here's why that stands out to me. It is one of the most beautiful practical examples of service to Christ and humble service to Christ that I've ever experienced. That she was so faithful in making sure God's word was communicated, but not for her own gain, and immediately stepping aside for what is God's plan and purpose for the church. As we look at Titus 1, and I hope you'll turn there with me, and I also hope as we go through this morning that you'll take some notes or at least write down some references of Scripture that you can go back to and examine. I don't want you to depend only on my word. I work hard to prepare, but you need to work hard in studying God's word and test what's said in light of Scripture. So we're going to look at Titus 1, and we're going to continue reading in verses 5 through 9. Remember the context that we set last week, or rather that Paul sets for us, is that of service, slavery even to God. And we outlined how Paul was a slave to God even in his apostolic calling. He was a slave in his preaching ministry, in his fatherly ministry to Titus, and the overall pattern of his life was that of service to Christ. That does not change. When we look at a passage of Scripture, we don't leave it behind as we move forward. We don't check off those verses 1 through 4 and then move on in the next sermon to an entirely separate topic. That same idea of service is the theme. It's the flow of the book of Titus. Excuse me. So when we look at verse 5, if you'll just read along with me, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let's pray. Father, we've already sung even this morning, "This is your word," and we ask you to reveal the truth of it to us, to convict us in areas where we sin and should repent, to call us in areas where we must respond in obedience, and to submit to you in all that we do. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We could think of last week as the who portion of chapter 1. When we look at this week, it's the why portion of this chapter, and it's really the why for the whole of the book. Again, Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." As we go forward through the book of Titus, we're going to see that that's the pattern of the book. The focus is how does Titus put in order those things that remained that needed to be cleaned up, as it were, in the churches across Crete. So that's the context of the entire book. And all along the way, underlying that, underpinning that as the strength of that, Paul reminds Titus of the centrality of the gospel. So when we look at ministry in the church, even leadership in the church, the foundation for that is still the gospel. The model for that ministry still is Christ died for the unworthy. Christ, infinite God, come in human flesh, served humanity, dying for those that he calls. And that's the pattern that's laid out in the ministry that he establishes in his church. So the first thing that we do, the first thing that we see in this passage is the call to Titus to appoint elders. Now, I don't know the church context, the church background for all of you. Some of you, perhaps many of you, are PCA or from churches that are elder-ruled, elder-led, elder-directed churches. But I want to cover just briefly what we're saying when we talk about elders, when we use that word elder. I don't want to assume that we all have the same image there. So there's a couple of different words used in this passage and then different words used elsewhere in Scripture to help us understand the idea of what an elder is. So obviously here the first word is elders. It's presbyteros. That's the Greek word for this. And it's really can be anything from a simple generic elder person all the way down to the office of elder. We see from the Old Testament that Moses was moved by God, directed by God, to establish a council that consisted of 70 elders. They were to help in the ruling and governance of the people. We know historically that at the time of Christ, there was a Sanhedrin that was a council of 70 elders, and they were sort of the supreme court, if you will, over Jerusalem in particular. They addressed spiritual matters and other matters in the community. There was also a pattern in other cities across Israel where there were lesser councils, lesser courts, if you will, that were also made up of men referred to as elders. In the PCA, we have two categories of elders. We have teaching elders. That would be Grant. That was the position Grant fulfilled here and fulfilled very well. And ruling elders, and those are the other elders that serve on the session here. A teaching elder would be an elder that's ordained, has been properly examined by the presbytery, received a call to a local church, and then come with the approval of the presbytery to fill that call. A ruling elder is, if you can almost think of that as the opposite side or working backwards, a ruling elder is one that's ordained in the local church, examined and ordained in the local church, with ministry and service roles back to the presbytery at large. So the first word we see is elders. The next word we see in the same passage, if you look down to verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So we didn't change topics in this. We're not talking about a different office. Overseer, the word episcope, is really synonymous. These words are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament when speaking of the office of elder. So we can say the office of elder, the office of overseer. It's really the same thing. Again, in 1 Timothy 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So it's the same office, it's the same ministry, it's the same responsibility, just different names. If we look at these, how they kind of function or appear to us practically, an elder generally speaks to the example, the leadership and example portion of this ministry. And the overseer is really a watchman. The word, the idea there is to examine with scrutiny. So the overseer looks out across the body to watch where there are needs or issues. and then acts. This is not a watching like we might think of Big Brother watching to find out who's doing what wrong. It's not that at all. It's examination and watching with the idea of serving and solving. So we have elders and overseers, and then we have this other word, not in this passage, but it comes up often. What about the word pastor? Where does a pastor fit into all of this? In the PCA, we're likely to equate pastor with teaching elder. There's nothing specifically wrong with that, but we might miss the mark a little bit if we assume that only teaching elders are pastors. Now, the word that we use as pastor and that's become sort of the foundation for church ministry, especially outside of elder-led churches or elder-led denominations, that word is most often found or extracted, if you will, from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. So I'm going to read that. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now you'll notice in reading the ESV, there's a word there that's shepherd. In other translations, in the King James translation primarily, the word there is translated pastor. When I grew up, this was the pointing spot. This is where we went to say, this is the pastor. This is the role of the pastor in the church. The word here, poimen, is to shepherd, really to shepherd. And it's the same word that Christ uses in John 10 when he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So a way that we might summarize this is elder and overseer is the office, the position. Shepherd, pastor, is the job. It's the who and the what. So as elders are called in the body, and in the PCA, that's teaching elder or ruling elder, are called first and primarily as shepherds of the flock of God. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3 is a wonderful summary of this. It's another common area that's addressed when we speak of elders. So Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders," there's the elder word, "among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd," that's that poimen word, "shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So when we speak of this office, it's an office of service. Elders are servant leaders, shepherds, for the good of the body of Christ and for the glory of God. That same pattern of service that we see Paul introduce the chapter with continues in this office. So we're not discussing here who gets to be in charge, who gets to make all the decisions. We're discussing who is called and appointed by God to lead in service in the body of Christ. So why appoint elders? There's obviously the clear instruction of Scripture, and that's the most prominent reason. This is what God says, and so this is what we do. We submit to that. But are there any other specific benefits that we can see immediately in appointing elders? Well, I want you to notice that elders is always plural. When we see the appointment of elders in leadership, it's always plural. This is one of the things, actually, that drew me personally and my family had to come along toward Reformed theology and Reformed churches, was church polity. I did not grow up in this tradition. We grew up in independent churches. The church I mostly grew up in was an elder-directed church, not like this, though, not like Scripture lays out biblical eldership. And so I grew up with that pattern sort of having a CEO or a church king that sort of directed all the affairs of the church, and we just submitted to who that person was. Now, if you have a godly man sincerely pursuing Christ, that can work well. However, if we look across the landscape of Christendom, and especially in the West, we see that it doesn't work well. And so as I was examining this in Scripture and considering the churches I was in, I could see the moral failures across the church, the Christian landscape. And those moral failures were predominantly where there was a single man who was the head of a church without relationship, without accountability, without discipleship and equipping in his life. Now, I'm not saying that men that fail aren't accountable for their own sins and they have to answer to that before God. But I am saying we fail, and the church has failed, where we do not support those men who labor hard in ministry. And so we see here in God's design a very specific and effective protection against some of those kind of failures. The pattern was, as Paul would travel, that he would appoint elders in every town, elders to lead, a plurality of leadership. In fact, Paul's pattern was he would travel. If we look at his first missionary journey, Paul is commissioned in Antioch in Syria, and they head out. Paul and Barnabas head out on a missionary journey. They cross the Med. They go to Antioch, different Antioch in Pisidia, and then they progress across to Iconium, Lystra. They end in Derbe. And then after they've gone through and evangelized and discipled, they've planted churches, then Paul returns with Barnabas, and as they stop in those cities, they now appoint elders, a plurality of leaders in each one of those churches that are responsible for or caretakers of those fledgling bodies of Christ. So there's a plurality of elders that goes across those churches. I want to back up and speak to one other thing. When I think about serving on the session here at Harvest, one of the great benefits, in addition to accountability, is the relational component and the discipleship component. And I'm not saying the following to brag about this session, other than to say I'm grateful to be a part of it. But every time we meet these men, and this includes Grant as he was here, these men challenge me spiritually. When we gather, we begin by opening God's word together. A passage is read, someone will direct us through that passage, and then we discuss it, we dig into it a little bit. Each one of us identifying different components, different areas, different convictions of that passage that challenges the other. And every time, not just sometimes, every time Tom or Doug or Grant would bring up something that I hadn't considered, that I hadn't thought about, an area that I was blind to in my life. Another beauty of the plurality of elders. These men disciple me. They equip me. The end of our times together, and this is really the single greatest expenditure of time as we gather, and that is we pray together. And it's the same thing. As I hear how these men pray, I learn to pray and pray more effectively. I hear the concerns of their heart, and it challenges me to be convicted in those areas. So there's that benefit in relationship. There's differences in perspective. Doug and I were talking this morning about an issue where we look at it from different perspectives. That's helpful to me. It's valuable to me to think outside of my ruts and my routines. These men help to protect me from sin, to hold me accountable. It's interesting that the benefits that exist in the plurality of elders are the same benefits that exist in the church for each one of us, for you as well. It is critical, critical that you be involved with believers deeply, intimately. Small group is a great way to do that. We love our small group. We love small group ministry. Be connected with people that can challenge you, disciple you, hold you accountable, that will pray for you, pray over you, pray for you even when you don't ask for it, and then people that will show up. It is such a beautiful thing to be with people who show up for whatever it is. Show up to celebrate, show up when you're struggling. It's a beauty of leadership, and it should be carried out throughout the body of Christ. There's another word that Paul uses here in writing to Titus that summarizes this pretty well for us. In Titus 1:7, I read that earlier, but Paul writes to Titus, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." That word steward is incredibly helpful to understand the office of elder. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the Bible, summarizes it this way: God's agent in the affairs of God's household. God's agent in the affairs of God's household. So what does that look like practically if we look in this passage? Look down at verse 9 with me. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So first, an elder must hold fast to the word of God. That means that an elder must be investing, spending time studying God's word, knowing the truth of God's word. An elder must labor, and this is all elders, this is teaching elders, ruling elders, must labor hard at knowing God's word, understanding God's word. Now, that's valuable for us in personal growth. That's important. But the idea of this is not knowing to know or knowing for my own benefit. This is knowing to teach. So verse 9 continues from the holding fast to the trustworthy word. It's so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. We see this similarly called for in the Timothy passage, 1 Timothy 3, where it's summarized as apt to teach. As elders, we must be ready, willing, and able to teach in sound doctrine. Now, that doesn't always mean, it can mean preaching from the pulpit, but it's not only that. Again, it's small group, being able to sit with a small group of people and teach from God's word. It's one-on-one discipleship. It's men's groups that meet on Saturday. It's questions that come up after the service. Hey, can I just ask you a question? I don't understand this passage. I don't understand how we got here. We have a small group, one of our small groups that targets younger people. I'm not sure why they let us in it, but anyways, in this particular small group, all we do in our time together is ask the question, what's going on in the world? What do you want to talk about? What do you want to know about? And then respond to that. As leaders, as elders in the church, that's our responsibility. We need to be prepared, ready, and willing and able to teach. And then lastly, and this is not popular in the culture today, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We must defend the faith. And by that, I don't simply mean the gospel, although that is the most critical component, but the main and plain things in Scripture. We need to stand on the truth of God's word. If God's word says it, we need to stand on it, and we need to defend it. That's our responsibility. It's too easy in our culture to shy away from that. It's too easy to walk away from conflict and to maintain peace at the expense of doctrine. We shouldn't easily give away either of those things. But the final authority is always God's word. That's where we must stand. And that's a responsibility of leaders in the body of Christ. So let's look down to the requirements. The requirements. We're going to go through these hopefully in order, and I'll try not to take too much time on each one. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. I'm going to stop there. There's a general understanding here. It's clear in the text. It's clear in every text speaking to eldership in the church. This is a male position. Men only serve as elders. There is no exception, no exclusion. I am convinced that you cannot hold to the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture, and argue that there is a place for women to serve as elders in the church. That's inconsistent with Scripture. This is a male position, and I won't go through and read every passage, but pay attention as we read through here, and you'll see where that is stressed. Now, I know that's controversial in the world today, and I know we're a conservative denomination, and still in our denomination, this is an issue. Currently, there are churches where women are preaching or finding ways to preach that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be in that position in the church at all. There was an article this week for the Assemblies of God denomination where they were proclaiming their record numbers of ordinations of women in the church. And the argument behind that, the case that was being made by leaders in the church was, why would God eliminate 50% of the workforce that he's called to ministry? There's so much wrong with that, but I will summarize it by saying this, that God doesn't call women into ministries and then prohibit them from serving there. Conversely, God doesn't prohibit women from serving in ministries and then call them to it. So those women are not being called by God, called by culture maybe, not called by God. This is a male position. The pattern of Scripture, again, I don't want to beat this, but the pattern of Scripture is male headship. Adam is the head of Eve. We see the unfolding of the covenant of grace through covenants in the Old Testament. Initially, all covenants with men, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. We see the final fulfillment of that covenant of grace in Christ's only Son, the only Son of the Father, in Jesus. The priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was reserved for men. I want you to think about this in one other way, and I hope this is helpful to you. It has been incredibly helpful to me. Male headship communicates the truth of the gospel. So when we get this wrong, when we get it wrong in the home and when we get it wrong in the church, we're not just getting a procedural step wrong. We're not just kind of charting our own course. We are actually communicating the gospel incorrectly. And let me tell you what I mean by that. If we were to turn to Ephesians 5, we would see where male headship is being addressed in the home, and we would see that the husband is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. So clearly, male headship is to represent Christ and who Christ is. We see that the woman's response is to submit even as the bride of Christ submits. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the shepherd, the provider, and the protector as the bridegroom of the bride. It is Christ who died and purchased the church with his own blood so that she might become and serve in every way and be everything that God has called her to be. That's the pattern of male headship in the home. That same pattern is reflected here. We have male headship under shepherds, if you will, little shepherds in the church, protecting and providing for, feeding the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. I'm gonna move on from there. If you have questions on that, please find me and I'm happy to talk through that. We see that the call here is for men who are above reproach. Above reproach. This means literally that there's not a charge against them. But this is not to stand alone in this passage. We don't look at above reproach and say that's one requirement and then move on to the others. The idea here is that the individual called to this office is above reproach in all of the areas to follow. So this overflows. So we could add the phrase above reproach in front of every one of the things that follow. The next is the husband of one wife. So above reproach, the husband of one wife. This is an interesting phrase, and there's a couple of things we need to eliminate to be clear on this pretty quickly. Culturally, in this particular time, and really for us today in the church community, we're going to typically see married men in this position. The idea of this passage, however, is not to say that elders must be married to be elders. The idea is the conviction and commitment to God's established sexual structure and role in the marriage relationship. When Grant was leaving and we had lunch together, he gave me a book by William Still, a great Scottish pastor. William Still served for 50 years in the same church, preached through the Bible twice, and remained single through all of his ministry. So we're not disqualifying men like that because they're not married. But again, the commitment to be a one-woman man, that marriage is, when it exists, between one man and one woman. That's God's plan for it. So this would exclude polygamy, adultery, fornication, homosexuality. Those things are clearly outside of the bounds of being the husband of one wife or being a one-woman man. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Again, this is not a requirement that every elder has children, but where, and this is typically the case, this man is married and has kids, they are to be children who believe. Now, we can read this two different ways. We can say the requirement here is children who are believers, meaning that every child has recognized and acknowledges faith in Christ. We could say that. I think it's better understood in this passage that it's faithful, children who are faithful. It's the same word that's used in various ways throughout the New Testament, and it's the word for faith, but it doesn't always mean saving faith. The idea here is that children are faithful and submissive to their godly parents. They're not rebellious. They're not insubordinate. And so as we examine that for the position of elder and men being qualified, we look to those things, the husband of one wife, children who are faithful. The next will come pretty quickly, not arrogant, not arrogant. You know, that's pretty straightforward, but if we think about the idea of being a slave or a servant, it is impossible to be a godly servant and be arrogant. Those two cannot go together. As I act in arrogance, I'm acting for my own heart, for my own pride, for my own benefit. And I'm no longer considering God's mission, God's purpose. I am subjecting God's plans and designs to my own preferences and designs. And there's no place for that in leadership in the body of Christ. There's no place for that in us as Christians. Not quick-tempered. We know that idea of being slow to anger, not rash or reactionary, but rather patient and trusting in God to work and then responding in obedience. Not a drunkard, not subject or dependent on anything ahead of God himself. This idea for a drunkard actually moves beyond just substance abuse or alcohol into the idea of being a brawler or abusive. And so we're not just talking about don't drink too much, but again, the character of your heart, not a brawler, not abusive in your actions or not abusive of anything. Not violent. Not seeking implementation by force, not quarrelsome. Not one who's ready to argue or fight, not contentious. You can examine yourselves on that. You may know others who are always ready to argue every point. And while we defend the authority of God's word, while we stand on the sound doctrine as it's presented in God's word, we don't do that with a heart of fighting to win the argument. but rather to stand where Christ stands, where God's word stands, and to do that with love and kindness. Not greedy, not working for personal benefit, but working for the good and glory of the Master. When we're greedy for gain, we have a heart that says, I deserve, I need, I want for my good. That's not a quality that should exist in a leader in the body of Christ. And again, not a quality that should exist in any of us. It rejects faith in God Himself to provide, to meet every need according to His sovereign will. Those are the negatives. Here are the positives. Be hospitable. I love this picture. Be hospitable. Think about this. As servants to God, all that we have belongs to God, right? Would you agree with me on that? All that we have belongs to God. So in being hospitable, what I am doing is being generous with God's things, generous with God's stuff. If all that I have belongs to my Master, if everything that I have comes from God, then to be hospitable is to share that with people around me. The transliteration of this would be to be fond of guests. To be fond of guests. So it's not just allowing, but it's being excited at the opportunity to give to people, to share with people, to have people in your home. It's one of the things I love about Harvest. This is perhaps the most hospitable church that we've ever been in. That's a credit to all of you. A lover of what is good. So we've talked about rejecting the things that are bad. A lover of what is good. Do you emphasize, pursue, work hard in going after the things that are good? Do you labor to that end? You might even say this is to be a lover of what is of God. Do we pursue those things? Do we esteem those things? Do we hold the things of God up for others to see? And these are things that rightly reflect who God is. Self-controlled. Do you struggle with self-control? Leaders should not be wrestling constantly or actually losing control. The idea here of self-control is to be sound of mind. This is dealing with how you think and how you respond to those impulses, those things that pop up in the course of your day, in the course of your lives. And it's not to not be driven by impulse, not to be managed by your impulse. I'm driving down the road, something comes into my head, I'm going to adjust my day to satisfy whatever that is. To be upright, the call to be upright. This is just or righteous. It's fair in passing judgments. We want an upright judge. We want upright leaders that are fair and just in their judgments. Two more. To be holy. To be holy. That is sort of a broad idea to come at this point in our list. But this idea of holy is to live a life that's free from the pursuit of sin. It's living a life of devotion to God and to other people. Again, examine yourself, examine your leadership. Is the pursuit of the things of God or anything else? Lastly, discipline. Discipline is mastering oneself. It's a structured life in obedience to our Master. So this deals with our conscious judgments. It's, do I structure my life, do I intentionally structure my life in a way that glorifies God, that reflects God? So every one of these demonstrates what we believe to be true about God. I can be not violent because I don't need to act in a way to fight for what's mine, to force my will. As soon as I do that, I deny God's ability to accomplish all that he desires. I don't need to be greedy to provide for myself. I trust God with that. I don't have to respond to my impulses. I don't have to act rashly to make something happen because God is sovereign. He accomplishes all that he intends. I don't have to fight and scratch and kick to get mine or to get what I want. I need to faithfully serve my Lord and Savior and trust that the same God who purchased me with his own blood will provide for me in every other area of my life. It's God who loves us and saves us, and then he doesn't abandon us. Now, the context of this, of everything we've said this morning, is elders, but it doesn't stop there. Remember, this is a call for appointing elders, so this is a hunt, a search, much like we're undergoing, for men that already exhibit these characteristics, these traits in their lives. That means men in the congregation already. And this call for moral behavior, this obedience to God, this pursuit of holiness is not limited to men. It's the whole body. This is a personal call for you. So as you go back, and I hope you will, go back and read through this passage. Read it first to see it in the context of elders. Do the elders in this church meet these requirements? Be mindful of our search for a new teaching elder, because that teaching elder needs to satisfy these requirements. This is your sheet if you're on that search committee of things to look for. Not everything, but certainly a good starting place. But then read through it and examine your own life before God. Examine where you are in your spiritual growth before God. Not violent, not greedy, hospitable, a lover of what is good. Examine yourself. Be honest with God. Confess where that's not the case. Repent. Work hard at pursuing the things of God. We cannot live a life like this apart from salvation. This is what God does. We read earlier, this is what God does as a result of salvation. If you look back up to the beginning of this chapter, we read, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It accords godliness. The result of salvation is godliness, God-like living. So this is a way we can examine ourselves as to where we stand before God. I want to close with this one passage of scripture from Hebrews 13, it's verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We are saved by grace, by the proactive choosing and the act of regeneration, and that's entirely a work of God, not of ourselves. We persist in the Christian faith. We walk in obedience in the Christian faith. Yes, it is hard work, and as Doug prayed even this morning, we are called to work out our salvation. But even that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God's work in us, which he promises to be faithful in doing. And then finally, to present us, the church, as his bride to himself at the reconciliation of all things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the details of your provision in our lives. We thank you for the intent of design from the family to the church. We thank you that you love us, and that's settled, it's proven. And so everything that you do in design is consistent with that love for us and for all of us. What you do is not only good, it's the best. So cause us then to trust you and your love for us in submitting ourselves to you, our master, and to your designs, so that we might rightly reflect your glory, that we might rightly communicate the truth of who you are to one another, to the community, and to the world. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.